No problem. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're down to verse 19, where we find the summary exhortation by Peter to believers who are facing suffering. And of course, the flow of the context here is undeserved suffering. And I remind you again, you know, be sure you get the paper and read the first article especially that summarizes everything that we've been going through related to suffering. And then, of course, the second article is about the guy that did the shooting at Virginia Tech. Actually, not so much about him as the professors that he listened to in his English department. He was an English major, and English major in an engineering school. But anyway, let's go back up and read down through. And he's summarizing from verse 12 on, basically here with this verse here. So let's read the context, get our thinking back up to where we were last week. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Literally, with the present imperative plus the negative, he's saying, stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. In other words, that the testing, the suffering that you're going through. Don't be surprised at that, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also as the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Actually, it's with great exaltation, actually. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. In other words, don't go back, react to your suffering by putting the sin nature back in rulership and going off on a tangent, in other words. Excuse me. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where are they going to be revealed, is what he's asking, because the word, if you remember, where will be, it's where will they be revealed? And of course, they're going to be revealed at the great white throne judgment. And then verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, he's not talking about phase one salvation there, he's talking about living the Christian life, it's be delivered in time, dealing with the undeserved suffering, the tests that we're facing and dealing with, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, conclusion, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Always the exhortation comes back to, hey, you know what the will of God is? If you know the Word of God, then you need to do it. Choose to do it. So we know from this opening conjunction here, therefore, it's not the normal one either, it's a different one, a stronger one, hoste, coupled with the imperative in the main verb, which the main verb is to entrust your souls, clearly marks this as Peter's summary directive to the suffering saints that he's writing to. Those who also suffer, he says, and Peter uses a articular present participle here to define or describe who he's writing to, those who are suffering. Normally, word for suffering, pasco. But he's describing here very clearly the one whom the focus of the whole section applies. The ones who are suffering. Suffering, undeserved suffering. Not self-induced misery from making bad choices, but for doing what is right and being and still having suffering and tests and pressures in life. Okay? Remember, what did he say back in verse 12? Don't be surprised at such a thing. But see, we often do, and we come up with this, you know, how come me? Why am I going through this kind of thing? The wrong question to ask. And, you know, really, it's why not? Why shouldn't we? Now, so those who are suffering according to the will of God. Should have a sheet, huh? Make it easier. Easier to erase that way. Kata, according to the standard of the will of God, the thelema. The will, the desire of God. And what kind of suffering is in view in this context? Not discipline, not that kind of suffering at all, but undeserved suffering. The believer, oriented to truth, applying it, still facing the tough tests and suffering in life. What we have learned from the context that would fall into the category of the will of God for those who are undergoing undeserved suffering. That the believer would make decisions to apply the Word of God that's applicable to the test that they're facing. There's an importance in that, and we've seen it in James, we've seen it here, we saw it in Romans 5. What's one of the things that he ties to all of these passages? Patient endurance. Patient endurance. Every passage dealing with this kind of suffering emphasizes that in the importance of patiently enduring. What we must remember is that God is not going to coerce or make the decisions to work through that test for you. You've got to take that word that you know under the ministry of the Holy Spirit who illumines that stuff that you know, brings it up to that analysis center of the soul as we've seen on Wednesday nights. And of course, and we just the passage we just got through studying, well, we still got one more section to go in 1 Corinthians 2, but it makes it very clear that apart from having the frame of reference of truth, you can't know what Scripture teaches. You know, you've got to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word operational to go there. And unfortunately, too many people are operating with a defective frame of reference that's not from the text. Then they wonder, you know, they've got different definitions of things and end up wondering why, you know, you're saying one thing and they're going in another direction sometimes. But anyway. Now, but he's not going to coerce you. Twist your arm. The same principle is that it's his desire that all become believers. But as we know, most won't. We'll reject the gospel of grace. 1 Timothy 2:4, the first phrase says, who desires all men to be saved? Now, the Calvinists, they've got to do something with this because their view of the sovereignty of God is such that, and it's an erroneous view of the sovereignty of God, but that everything that happens comes under the, you know, the edict, the decree, if you will, of God. But see, God has actually says, okay, he's abrogated certain things to man. He's so sovereign he can do that. And he's made us in his image with volition, with the ability to appreciate things, emotion. He provided us that whole aspect so that we can make the right choices and respond to His grace provision. But many, and most won't. But that doesn't abrogate the fact that it is His desire that all become saved. But the second part of the verse really applies to the believers. And he says in the second point of the will of God in that context is that those who do believe in Christ should become advancing believers, should grow up as believers. But there again, most do not. They're satisfied to stay in a diaper church. As Dr. Rodmacher puts it, actually, either a diaper church or a nursery church, where all they're getting is the salvation gospel message. That's it. Over and over, 59 different ways. The second part of the verse says, and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's part of the maturing or advancing in life, is orienting to the tests and the suffering that we are going to face in life. And it's going to be there. There isn't any of us that haven't gone through some tough tests and pressures. But see, the provision is there if we use it. That's the key. That's what separates things. Are we going to use? But see, before we can use it, we've got to get it. And we get it through systematically studying the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth. Paying attention in Bible study. Remember, the church is the classroom for the church age. And it's very important for us to orient to that. Now, we must also remember that His justice will not hesitate to discipline those who fail in applying the truth that they know. As we mentioned in the first hour, if we drift off the course of grace there in Galatians 5:4, we're going to end up under self-induced misery and discipline. Next, we see the main verb here. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. Entrust. Present middle imperative. Paratithemi. To set beside. The middle voice, as it is here, we have, it means to deliver over. To entrust for safekeeping. Now, what's important in many places is to pay attention to what we refer to technically as the morphology. This is a present tense, verb, middle voice, imperative. What does this all tell us that we need to know here? Well, the present tense says the entrusting is to be a constant pattern of our life as believers. To continuously trust Him. Trust His Word, the message of truth. The middle voice emphasizes that it is to our advantage as believers to continually make the choices to entrust ourselves to Him. It's to our advantage. Middle voice. And then, of course, the imperative once again tells us that this is a command. In God's mind and His thinking, it's not an option. Okay? It's not a take it or leave it thing. That's what the imperative tells us. It's a challenge to our volition for one, but it says, hey, here's something that God desires. One of those things that we need to be obedient to. And that's not legalism, see. So we are to entrust our psuche, our soul. Now here, common use of psuche, P-S-E, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. Now, really he's talking about here more than just the soul. Here it's used for the life. Commonly done in not only in the Hebrew, but in the Greek also. Synonym for life, for the life. Your whole function daily after salvation is what is in view here. Entrust your life. Of course, our soul filled with truth, oriented, you know, God, the Holy Spirit empowering, really is to be our life. But our life is to be committed to Him and His will for us. Then Peter describes who we are to entrust our life to. A faithful Creator. Faithful Creator. We often see the word pistis, the word for faith. This is pistos. The omicron here instead of iota. Faithful. It's an adjective. Okay. Faithful Creator. Katistes. Get a tongue twister there. This faithful describes for us an aspect of the character of God. His essence, especially focused on His veracity, His truth, His immutability, I think those would be the primary ones in view with the faithful aspect. But His whole operation related to us could be classified as faithful. We must come to grips with the reality that God is totally faithful to His Word and is bound to carry it out completely. Because of this, we are able to have hope in time related to the future. He's totally faithful to His Word, what it says. And how can we be oriented to Him if we don't know what His Word says? That's how we have develop our relationship with Him. How we are occupied with Christ. It's through a knowledge of the Word. This katistes, Creator, this is the only place it is used. But there are other places where you have the reference to the creation, what it is He created. Speaking of God as Creator. Now, usually in the passage, in the text, who is referred to as the Creator, the one who actually does the creating? He's still God, but it's Jesus Christ. Now, there are several passages to point us to what He created and which of the Godhead did the creating. And, of course, the main one, I think, is that you should always kind of keep in the back of your mind because it might come in handy is Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Some very strong statements here. But in start with verse 15 because this is very important. And He, of course, is the antecedent there, goes back up to beloved Son in verse 13. But and He is the image of the invisible God, the exact image, an icon of the invisible God. In other words, He has the same essence, the same character as God does. The firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, preeminent one. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Perfect tense. By Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Huh. And in Him all things hold together. Before all things. In other words, it's referencing, hey, in eternity past He was there. Eternity past, He was there. And in Him all hold together. In other words, they cohere. Those atoms, the smallest little deals, all those spinning things as you studied when we were studying electronics way back in the old days, you know, and the electrons going around here and the neutrons here and all this stuff. He holds that all together. We can do things because they're consistent because He's holding things together. But there's going to become a day, as we saw, towards the end of Revelation, when that holding is going to come to a screeching halt. And it's going to be you talk about a big bang, there'll be a big bang that day. And this heavens and this earth, the present ones, is going to go up in smoke. but not to despair. There will be a new heavens and new earth as we saw. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2 and 3. In these last days, church age, last days, God has spoken, literally from the first verse, God is the one that's in view here, has spoken to us in His Son, or by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also He made the world. And He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, there on the cross, He sat down at the right hand. He ascended and seated. The ascension and session is in view here. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Place of honor, because God totally accepted His work on the cross. It was totally what was needed to satisfy His holiness. And it's recognized there. And while we're back this far, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And then we'll go back to John 1. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." John chapter 1. Oops. Verse 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Interesting. All things came into being by Him. Wow. Strong statement. So being the primary cause of all creation, then He obviously is able. What's our conclusion for Him? If He's able to do everything and create what we have before us, the awesomeness of the creation, then He obviously is able to provide for us what is needed, regardless of the situation we may be facing. You need to remember that when you face the test. Entrusting their souls, their lives, their entire life to a faithful Creator. In doing what is right. Literally in doing good. You got agathos plus, which is the word for good, intrinsic good, and a variation of poieo. To do. And of course the preposition here is an. Instrumental of means. By means of doing what is right. That's how you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. By doing what is right. By applying the truth of the Word of God that you're learning. Taking it seriously. Key to this is operating in the will of God. And that means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Having a frame of reference of truth, developing that as you systematically or consistently sit down and take in the Word taught systematically, and a willingness to live out that truth, to let that truth actually motivate your life, especially in the face of testing and suffering, as we've seen in this context. So the translation here, verse 19 in my expanded whoopee-doo translation here, says, "Therefore, the ones who also suffer according to the will of God, entrust." We have to recognize this is a command. It's an imperative. Entrust their souls, their lives, to a faithful Creator by doing what is right, by applying that truth that they know. Several summary points here. Six things. Not a rabbit trail. First thing. When we're facing suffering, testing, know that it is God's will and desire that we pass that test, and therefore that it remain undeserved suffering. But if we react to it, go to general quarters, GQ, as I say, you know, go bananas in our thinking, and say, you know, go goofy, it's going to end up being discipline instead of undeserved suffering, building the gold, silver, and precious stones, the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Two, for this to be a reality, we must learn to relax under the often extreme pressure situations and use the resources of divine viewpoint available to us under the EHS, empowering of God the Holy Spirit. Often what is a tough test for one may be an extremely easy one for someone else. And the easy one for them might be a tough one for you. So, you know, it's just, you don't know. Three. Once again, this indicates that we must make decisions. Uh-oh. We can't just sit there and prop our feet up and God, Holy Spirit's going to take care of everything? No, we can't. We need to respond to the commands of Scripture here to entrust for safekeeping our life to the one who is faithful to His Word, that faithful Creator, Jesus Christ. In the genius of God, He has provided through His Word the thinking of Christ, as we saw Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ, which provides the means of meeting any and all situations in life. And that's the reason for the imperative here, to remind us that, oh, you've got the resources, use them. Point four, the application of doctrine, the application of truth, that is, faith resting in the midst of the tests and suffering of life, here referred to as by means of doing what is right, which maintains your spiritual integrity and momentum, providing you with comfort in that test, in that pressure. John 16:33. We need to apply the principle here. These things I have spoken to you. I've taught you some truth there. Pay attention, you guys. And he's talking to the disciples here. At this point, they're not really paying attention like they should. But it's all going to come together for them after the day of Pentecost. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I've made the provision to deal with that stuff that you're going to be dealing with in time. And these guys are going to face some really tough stuff. All of them but one, I think it is, if I remember right, is ends up being martyred. Martyred for the faith. Romans 8:37. It says, but in all these things, what things? Well, the things he talked about in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, military conquest? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Through that relationship we have with Him. Through the Word and applying it. Point five. The principle we must understand as we consider suffering, that the important aspect for each of us is not what is the circumstance of suffering, whether it's health, environment, adversity, the CHPs, or even the prosperity. Prosperity is a big test for some people. Bigger test than a lot of other things. We don't handle the prosperity test very well. But the issue in all of these tests, whichever that is your mental attitude. What is the standard of your thinking in whatever suffering you find yourself, whatever it is, whatever situation you find yourself? That's a true principle we see. How many times have we seen his scripture emphasize the importance of what's going on thinking-wise? What's your frame of reference of truth? What is it? And are you willing to apply it? Six, suffering when oriented to, here that means that we respond to the command to entrust your life to a faithful Creator, is followed and applying doctrine consistently, we will at some point come to realize the benefit of that suffering. Now, in the midst of the battle, we might not realize it. But as we keep moving in the right direction, utilizing the grace provision, eventually the light at the other end of the tunnel will come, and we'll realize the benefits that He's provided for us in that test. Whatever test we have to deal with in time, that is in phase two in our life as a believer, we must understand that divine viewpoint handles any and all situations we might face. It is the divine provision for us, the Word and the Spirit. The divine good that is produced in time will be rewarded and is the basis for the intense rejoicing that we noted earlier at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the rabbit trail. James chapter 1, verse 2. Where James focuses his attention in this flow here, and we're just going to look at verse 2 as much as we can here this morning. As he begins this great epistle that we studied here a couple years ago now, I think, 3 years ago now, I guess. I think it was 2004, if I remember. Well, anyway. His focus is on just what our mental attitude, our viewpoint should be as believers as we face the pressures and tests and often the tough circumstances of life, which seems to become increasingly more complex today in our lives as we go through with some of the things that we're having to face these days. But in reality, as I mentioned, I think it was Wednesday night. I don't think, you know, every generation thinks that theirs is the worst. We've hit the bottom of the pile. But no, as long as we're still here and the trumpet hasn't sounded yet, it's going to continue to wax worse and worse, as the old King James puts it. And we think it can't get any worse, and it will. You can count on it. James says here in verse 2, short verse, a lot of stuff here, though. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Again, he's talking about our attitude. But consider it all joy. Consider, very important here, this word hegeomai. It's an imperative. Aorist tense, which makes it intensive. But the word means to think, to consider, to regard. Really, you know, it focuses on a mental process, looking at the facts of something, its facts of case, adding them up, and making a proper application of them. That's what's in view with hegeomai. The aorist imperative says this is something we should do each time we face a tough test in our lives. A couple of things from that aorist imperative. One, it points to a sense of urgency. And second, that this command comes into play each time, point of time. That's the aorist aspect, point of time. Each time we face a test, it's one of those constitutive errors, which, you know, various points of time. And we're going to face tests all throughout our life. What's our attitude when we deal with them? Are we going to face that test, add up the facts, and apply the truth that we know? Here he says to add up the facts and come to the conclusion that it's all joy. Woo. All joy. All joy. Now this joy here is, as we'll see, is not just some superficial joy. You know, giddy stuff or whatever. But a mental attitude full of joy and contentment. It really goes to a state or a condition that we can have in time when facing suffering and tests. And then my brethren, of course, that shows his equality with the rest of the believers he's writing to. And it really expresses his deep compassion for them. Out there in the pagan world of the day, it was used of a fellow member of a religious sect or a secular group. Among the Jews, it was used to designate a fellow Israelite, pointing to their common heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the term Adelphos, brethren, became an address for Christians, for believers, and it refers to members of the royal family, that is, to those who are in Christ in the church age. See, for the Israelite, it denoted his physical heritage. But for the believer, it denotes his spiritual heritage as a result of regeneration and indicates his new position in Christ. So when you see, you go through the text and it talks about brethren, and it's talking about believers, you know what's in view there. A couple of things that we should pay attention to as we think about this joy, some observations on joy. Just two things I would emphasize here. The source of joy flows from the awareness of being loved. The awareness of being loved. Loved by who? By people? No, by God. As a believer, you know that you are loved in a very special way. God loved us so much that He sent His uniquely born Son. We had a problem. Total separation from a holy and righteous God. But He sent His Son to go to the cross, to provide the redemptive price, to satisfy His holiness so that we can have a relationship with Him. But He went to the cross. He sent Him to go to the cross in shame, in agony, so that we might have the opportunity through faith for eternal life, to have a new position in Christ, to be an heir with Him, and to accrue all the benefits and blessings that are ours from that relationship with Him. The Father gave because He is love. The Son demonstrated what love was when He was obedient. Remember, we saw when we, a number of sessions back in 1 Peter, but He had to learn obedience in His humanity, just as we do. Learn obedience. But the Son demonstrated what love was when He was obedient even unto death, as Philippians 2, 5 through 8 mentions. The death on the cross, paying our debt in our place. A number of passages that we could give there. I've got a number of them written down here, but I don't remember what I put in the text or in your handout, but if any. But Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His love. His love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, separated from Him and a holy righteous God, Christ died for us to provide the solution to that separation. But I think the one passage that I just really love is Galatians 2:20. That really encapsulates the whole aspect. Since I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. He loved you. And delivered Himself up for me. See, it's very personal. Very personal. He loved you. and he delivered himself up to the cross, was obedient even unto death, so that you as an individual could have the gift of eternal life by faith alone in him and that completed work on the cross. See, one measure of love, human and divine, is how much it gives. And by this standard, the love of God is immeasurable because of both the greatness of the gift, the cost of, and the cost of the giving are beyond our power to comprehend, to grasp. Sit down and think about it a little bit. It's beyond our comprehension. Any and all human parallels or comparisons are totally inadequate. Totally inadequate. Bottom line here, at no time can we as believers say that we are not loved. That's a disorientation if we say that. We're not loved. Because God always loves you. Our Savior always loves you. Now, sometimes people have a problem, but that's their problem. Therefore, there is no reason or hindrance for anyone realizing joy, no matter what the external circumstances in their life are at that point. None. Only our negative volition and rejection of the Word of God, which impacts our thinking, our attitudes, and our joy, can take it away, see? Our attitude in that situation can kill the joy that we should have as we're moving through life and being responsive to the Word of Truth. The second source of joy is the acceptance of one's situation as good. And of course, the obvious response is, how is that possible? How is it possible? Believers are able to do this because they know that whatever circumstances or experiences of life that they face, whether pleasant or unpleasant, can work for their advance, for their good. Of course, the controlling factor here, the controlling factor is how we react to the situation. Do we respond positively and apply the truth in that situation? Or do we react going to GQ and, you know, going off the deep end here? And sometimes that's often the easier thing to do sometimes. But it's not the best thing to do. And it always has a negative result. Now, that's not to say that all things that might happen to us are good. They are not. But they can be used to result in good. Just as our passage has said, by doing what is right. Now here, let's get back to James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, now here's the temporal aspect of it, when you encounter various trials. Now, he's putting it right on the line here. He's talking about those times when we come face to face with a tough test, tough issue. Notice it says when, not if. The when implies it's going to happen. You can count on it. The tests of life will come. They're part of living in the devil's world in phase two. Subject to the curse of the fall. So when you encounter various trials, now the encountering here is a subjunctive. the verb here actually means to fall into, fall among. Luke 10:30, it says, he fell among the robbers. Thucydides, in the Attic Greek used it for falling into affliction. It paints the picture of one being surrounded by something. Here by tests. Surrounded by something. Peripipto. Peri means to around. Pipto means to fall. To fall around. And to be surrounded by something. Here, tests in life. Now, he calls it here the various trials. Now, the various here, adjective, doesn't refer to numbers of trials, but to the diversity of trials. They're going to come all kinds of ways, in different ways. Many different types that we will encounter throughout life. And some of us, as we get older, we get different kinds of tests than we did when we were younger. Things don't work as well. We can't do all the things we used to do. And that's an orientation thing. You can't go down there and lift and do things and without paying the price for it. And I had to take that third seat for the van. Helen and I hauled it up out of the basement because we haven't used it but a couple of times since we've had the car. And get it stuck in there. And of course, that one that you take out is the one that goes in the middle. You got to take that one and move it to the back that's in there to get it to fit. And boy, getting that thing up in there, you know. The next morning I got up and I go, oh man, couldn't move. I said, what in the world? Oh, I forgot. I did something I probably shouldn't have. Anyway, just the way it is. That's a test. You're going to let that ruin your whole day? No. Just get out the liniment and just rub it on and stink for the rest of the day. You know, it's just, nobody wants to get near you. That's all. Icy hot works great. And the trials here. Pyrosmos. Translated trials, tests. Here it's used of the external tests that we might face. Sometimes in some passages, we've seen it translated as temptation. When used of internal tests given to us by that sin nature, and it wants to rule, trying to get into that master rule again. Of course, the context will determine whether it's an internal or an external one. Which is being referenced. The purpose, though, of a test, whether it's the internal one from the sin nature or external from the things out there that you're dealing with, is to see whether you've got the moxie, the spiritual muscle to apply in the midst of that test. And that's really what pyrosmos emphasizes, to see if there's what's the strength and weakness within you. Now, there's another word, and it doesn't indicate which way you're going to go. Are you going to choose to do the right thing and do what is right or not by the word itself? Now, if he'd put dokimazo in here, and it would have told us, because that word says, yeah, you did, you faced this test and you applied the truth, you know, it indicates the result. Pyrosmos doesn't. But this word, pyrosmos here, stresses the reality, the necessity of making decisions when faced with the tests of life. Or as I refer to it oftentimes, and I'll just remind you, OA. Remember what an OA is? An opportunity for application. That's a test. Now, what are we going to do with it? Are we actually going to apply the word? Or are we going to react and walk away from it? And change that whole test from an undeserved suffering to deserved suffering? Okay. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter or are surrounded. And that word emphasizes that aspect of peripipto. It's not just one test. You're going to be surrounded sometimes with many tests that you've got to deal with. by the various tests of life. Okay, I got some summary points here. I don't know how far we'll get. We were a little slow getting up this morning, so you're going to have to hang in there a little bit here. First point, the believer here is commanded to add up the facts, correlate them with the doctrine resident in their frame of reference, if they've got it, which they need to have it. If they've been a believer for any length of time, they should have, regarding his or her situation related to the test in that's in view. Thinking is called for, not emoting. You know, too many times these days, what do you see is the emotional garbage. And that's what's being peddled by the psychobabblers, for the most part, in a lot of ways. Thinking. Two, need to recognize, know some facts about testing, about trials. That's the parosmos that. Three things that I put here. Test, trial, suffering will come. When? We saw earlier in our passage. Indicates you can count on it. Not if, but when. They are part of living phase in phase two, our life as a believer. It's part of life, part of the Christian way of life. But remember, basic, we've got the provision for life and godliness through Him. B, they are not to be viewed here as discipline, punishment, a curse, or a calamity, if you will. These kind of tests and pressures. We could change it to that by rejecting them, not applying truth, getting out of fellowship, putting that sin nature back in rulership. And then point C, we should not be frustrated in life by the tests and trials, the CHPs, the common human problems of life. We should not be frustrated by that. Three, our response after adding up the facts, comparing them with our doctrinal frame of reference, the doctrinal grid that we have, is to possess a mental attitude of joy, a state of mind of joy and contentment. This does not mean that you are to be joyous for the test. Does not say, but it does say, however, that we are to be able to have a mental attitude in that test, as we face that test, of joy and contentment. We must count it all joy when we're dealing with that test of life. And we should, when we get to the point where the heat is off, we should be able to reflect on that situation and be content if we've applied the truth through that test. This verse really, in the whole context, if we were to go on and develop it like we did when we studied it, becomes more pertinent to us as we experience the degenerative effects of aging and growing old, because then that becomes a reality. I've seen it in my own life, and I know some of you have too. And that's a direct consequence of the fall. Therefore, some tests are because we're human. We live in a frail body, a clay pot, as Paul calls it, an earthen vessel in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Subject to sickness, subject to disease, which we all experience to varying degrees. Some tests result from our stand as believers, and that's what we were seeing in 1 Peter 4, applying the truth in our life, doing what is right. I get several different newsletters that have to do with health issues and from different doctors, and some of the studies, they come out and say, you know, if you get the flu as an older type, you're more susceptible to having a heart attack when you got that flu than those, you know. So it just increases the risk of having a heart attack. The flu does. Okay? There's always something coming on. Anyway, point four. This joy is only experienced through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. And you can, there's a couple of passages there in Acts 13:52 and then 7:55. Now, those two passages, interesting. The Acts 7 passage, of course, is Stephen, and he's being about to be martyred, stoned to death. We see his attitude. But look at 13:52 first. I don't think any of us are facing that kind of a test these days. But anyway, as yet. Speaking of the disciples as they face some tough issues here in the flow here, being opposed by a bunch of Jews at the time and the place that they were at. He says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Continually filled with joy. And he ties it to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 7, verse 55. And this is just before he's stoned. He had given an awesome message. You can read the early part of the chapter, and he's giving these people that are there, primarily the religious crowd of the day, the Jews, a really tough and very strong message. He didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't PC at all. And he gets down to verse 54. He says, now when they heard this message that he gave, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I mean, they were angry. They were gritting their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was given that vision. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opening up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed, seen a strong negative volition, rejection of the truth that he had given them, because he laid it on them strong. And it rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And guess who's standing right there? And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Yep. Apostle Paul. Eventually, the Apostle Paul. But this is pre-Damascus Road at this point. Now, this full of the Spirit in these passages speaks of a quality of life roughly equivalent to the term that we would throw out there today, spiritual. That is, the outworking of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual here. Here being, of course, in this context, Stephen. And he demonstrated very clearly he had a relationship with God that was unreal. But we see the same thing in the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one of that? It's love, joy, peace. It ends up with self-control. But that mental attitude of joy is one of those characteristics. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer when he is applying the truth of the Word of God in his life, and that sin nature is isolated. Point five. Tests and suffering are necessary for believers' spiritual growth. And that's the point he made in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, since it is necessary, first class condition. If you go, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Poikilos. Pyrosmos again. It is necessary. And when you go on to verse 7, you find out it's necessary to challenge us, to make sure our thinking is straight, make sure we continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. What's the object of your faith? As a believer, It better be in the Word, because that's the only place you're going to know who He is and what He's provided you, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Small bonfire, lots of reward. Unfortunately, those in the nursery churches are going to have big bonfires, little reward, unfortunately. 6. They are a means God uses, those tests, to point out our areas of weakness. Just how weak and in what areas. See, that's what Pyrosmos is emphasizing, to discover the strength or weakness in something. Now, where are we lacking? You know, if you go on in the James passage, you get to verse 5, what does he say? If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and He'll pour it on you. Ask, you know, if you start praying for patience, stand by, because you're going to get all kinds of tests to challenge you, because that's what it takes. What are you going to do with it? You going to be patient in these things? Remember that patient endurance in all the passages, whether it's James, 1 Peter, Romans 5, patient endurance is a big part of dealing with the tests in life. Point 7, tests and suffering really speak of the, when you look at Romans 8:28, which some people use as a catch-all wrongly, and we'll see that again when we get there, but the all things here are designed to bring us to the goal, the objective God has for us in time. Now, 8:28. Over the page. And we know some things. That, got a problem here because there's only one word for it. The only way to do this. There you go. There it is right there. That's what's there. Now, see there's right here. Theos. You see that again someplace? Isn't there. And we know. Oida. We know for a fact something. That. And this is what we know. The ones... The date of here, so he's the ones who love, the ones loving the God. See, that's the qualifier here. The ones who love God. Who loves God? The believer who is in fellowship, got some truth, got some doctrine to rely on, who loves God. All things. See, there's a provision is made. Work together. We use synergetic. They work together. That comes from that word. Resulting in ice, good. Doesn't say they're all good from a human standpoint. And, you know, when I got told I had cancer, I didn't think it was all good. But I knew he was going to work the whole thing because I was operating up here. Now, resulting in good to those who are called. You see the same ending is here? This actually modifies this, goes with this. The ones who are called, The ones that have responded to the gospel and believed it according to His will, His purpose. And of course, that's the are. The ones who are called, the called. But the key thing is here that people drop out on. They try to think, well, yeah, all things are going to work together for good. Just sit around, prop your feet up. It's going to work for good. No, it says, do you love God? How do you love God? How do you demonstrate your love for God? So you've got to stop and think about here. A little more involved here. Okay. I know that was all Greek to you, but that's all right. But it's so much clearer there. I've got so many things. You got to wipe this out. God causes. That's got to go. There's so many changes you got to make to the English to make it. And then what? Okay, let's go back to here. Point 8. Got a couple more here and we'll call it quits. Remember, a test that is not oriented to, that we flunk because we reacted to it by no application of doctrine, converts that test, which God designed as a undeserved suffering type of thing, into a discipline. Into discipline. And then point 9. Remember, absolutely no test is ever greater than one is able to handle. And that's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. A promise, unfortunately, not often applied. If you recall, we looked at this just recently, I think, not too long back. No temptation, no pyrosmos, no test has overtaken you. See, and there again, is it internal or is it external? But such as is common to man, the CHPs. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, the provision through it. Not skipping it, and that's implied by the translation, but that's not what it's actually saying. That you may be able to, and the very next phrase says, that you may be able to endure it, to patiently endure it, work through it, and be all the better on the other side of it for it. That's the key. But the promise is there. He's faithful. Again, that goes back to his essence, his character. And then point 10. The key to right response in any situation, the all things, if you will, if you're going back to Romans 8:28, is to have God's viewpoint, God's thinking, as your frame of reference, and to use it. The failure to do so, the failure to handle the situation, leads to putting that sin nature back in rulership, with all the attendant consequences therewith, as we've seen. So, okay. But we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next week. Believe it or not, we actually get to chapter 5. Which puts me on the hook. Because it's the first section of it is addressed to the pastors. And then it gets into, from verse 6 on, it gets into some more application. Some tough stuff. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God. Father, we recognize that life in the devil's world is not always easy. But we do know from our study that you are faithful. You have provided everything that we need to deal with those tests so that we can work through them as we make the decisions related to those. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, responsive to that your will as we see it flow out of the text and see the provision there that's made and emphasized, that we need to get our thinking lined up with you, our frame of reference of truth lined up with your thinking, so that we have the assets to be able to deal with those tough issues in life. And we are just so grateful for all that you have provided for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.